Thanks, Kathleen, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. Really happy to be with you this morning in worship. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are a God who desires to be known, that you are not one who's been silent, but one who has spoken through your written word, and also spoken in sending your son, the word, to be made flesh and to dwell among us. And I want to pray for each one of us this morning that you would make yourself known to us. God, you know us. You know the weeks that we've had. You know how we are here before you even this morning. Some of us longing to hear from you. Some of us running away from you. Some of us not even sure why we are here this morning. And God, you know that even better than us. And I just pray that wherever each one of us is at, that you would speak to us, and that you would be with us and fix our eyes on that Jesus, that new temple, that place where you meet us and where we can come to you with confidence. We pray in his name, amen. So if you've been with us, you'll know since the beginning of the new year, we have been working through the book of Hebrews, and we are reaching the end of that, just a couple more weeks left. We're at the end of chapter 12 right now. And so today I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It's printed in your order of worship if you want to follow along there. It's also on page 949 of the Pew Bible if you want to crack that open and follow along inside that too. So Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. I said a couple weeks ago that these two chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and 12, it is telling the story of our spiritual family. It's kind of like a family photo album, and the author is just taking us page after page through all the pages of our spiritual family history. And when he first opens up that album at the beginning of chapter 11, he talks about the very beginning, about creation, and then starting with Abel, which Louis preached on, talking about the ancients, and then moves on to Abraham and the patriarchs, and then Moses and the Israelites. And then when he gets to chapter 12, when he turns the page to that part of the family album, he talks about the Son of God, Jesus, who amazingly has been made part of our family album. He has been made our elder brother. We are in his family. And it talks about what he endured for the sake of the whole family, for the joy of the family. And then after that, he turns the page and he talks about us. He shows us our picture in the family album. Anthony preached on this last week, and we see there that he says that the suffering that you are experiencing now, that that actually is not what you might think. It is not a sign that you don't belong in that family album. It is actually a sign that you do belong in that family album, that you are children of God Most High. And then he turns the page finally and comes to the last page, which is what we're looking at today. It is where the whole spiritual family is headed. It's the future from beginning, from Abel, all the way to the end, including us, of where the whole family is headed, where that story of our family is headed, the end, the goal, the destination that all people of faith have. And so if you wonder who you are, right, the question of identity, and I think that's something, even if we don't articulate that question, who am I, in my mind like that, it is the question all of us are constantly trying to answer and to prove and to ground answers to. So that question, who you are, it's answered best by this story, right? Identity is not something that we can teach ourselves or make up for ourselves. It's something we discover in the story of life by looking at the history we come from and the destination that we're going to. So who you are is given in this story. Now, Hebrews talks about that future, where we are all headed, that destination by comparison. Hebrews has done this the whole way through, right? It doesn't just say, this is the way it is. It says, it's not like this, it's like this. Constantly comparing, usually with Old Testament pictures, with the reality that is now present. And that's what it does here. It's structured, you have not come to this, but rather you have come to this. And so it starts with what we have not come to. And for that, it describes the scene. It picks the most climactic encounter there is in the Old Testament with God's presence. It's the place that God took Moses and all the Israelites after he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It's Mount Sinai. Now listen to how it's described here in Hebrews. It's using these terms from Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy 4. It says, they came to a blazing fire, to darkness, to gloom, to tempest, to trumpet blast. I mean, when I read that, I think of a level 5 danger thunderstorm, right? This is like the most spectacular storm, and it just happens to be camped out on top of an erupting volcano. It's the most possible dramatic natural display of power you could imagine. And then out of this display of drama booms this voice, which is described as a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So that's the description of Mount Sinai. And when I read that, I think, wow, how does that sound as a Mount Sinai travel brochure? Probably not any place that I would want to go to, right? It's kind of giving these descriptions of this is what you will find there. And I think it's important to ask that question because I think often when we ourselves are looking for an encounter with God, we are assuming and hoping that that is going to be a pleasant and a calming and a peaceful sort of experience, right? I think when our culture peddles encounters with God through books, you know, this actually happened to me yesterday. Someone said to me, if you read this book, I guarantee you, you will encounter God in a new way. How often do we hear that promised and peddled through books or through, you know, journeys and trips or through different religious experiences we might have? Inside that promise is probably this hope that it will be a pleasant and calming experience. But before we sign up for those offers, we should know that on the pages of Scripture, that is not par for the course for the encounter with God. Think of Adam back in Genesis 3. He says, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and what? I ran up and gave you a big hug? No, and I hid from you. Think of Moses. He sees the burning bush and he's curious, so he starts to approach it. And then God interrupts him and he breaks in. He says, do not come near. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. Take off your shoes. Think of the prophet Isaiah, right? The prophet, the great prophet Isaiah. When he first hears God's voice, he says, woe is me. I am lost. Ezekiel, at the end of his first vision of God, and it's not even a vision of God. He says at the end of Ezekiel 1 that he has seen the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. It's a thrice removed, indirect experience of God. Just seeing that, what does Ezekiel do? He falls down. Peter, in the New Testament, even God mediated through the person of Jesus. Peter, when he first gets this glimpse of who Jesus is, it's when Jesus takes him out fishing. And he fishes like no one he's ever seen before. What is Peter? How does Peter respond? He falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, Lord." That is par for the course with the encounter with God. And the people at Mount Sinai have the same response. God, don't speak to us anymore. You know, here's what we want, God. You talk to Moses, okay? And he's going to tell us what you say. He'll relay the message. We don't want you speaking directly to us anymore. And even Moses, even that mediator, even the mighty leader of God's people who walked right into the face of the most powerful man on earth, into Pharaoh's face, and opposed him. Even Moses at Mount Sinai said, "I tremble with fear." So two things to notice about this scene at Mount Sinai. First, it is tangible. As Hebrews puts it, it is what may be touched, right? As intense, as awesome as that scene is, everything about it is completely this worldly. Fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpet. Perhaps the origin of that voice they hear is supernatural, but the very sound waves on which it's carried is part of the created order, right? Everything is this worldly. It is what may be touched. That experience at Mount Sinai, it is through the elements of creation. God is showing up indirectly to people. He's showing up through what may be touched. It's tangible. That's the first thing. And the second thing about this Mount Sinai experience is that it is unapproachable. With the singular exception of Moses, the mediator, God doesn't even allow the people to touch the mountain. Right? They and even their animals are not allowed to come close to the mountain. But nor do the people want to. They're scared of it. And isn't that ironic? Even though Mount Sinai is what may be touched, you cannot touch it. It's tangible. It is what may be touched, but you cannot touch it. It is there to see and to feel, but you can't grab a hold of it. Now, the author brings up that scene at Mount Sinai, that particular Old Testament example of an encounter with God. Why does he bring it up? Well, because his first readers, as we've learned through this sermon that he's written to them, that these are people who were tempted, these Jewish Christians were tempted to try to recapture the Mount Sinai experience, right? These were Jewish Christians who wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to the forms of religion that they had come from, and the forms that really had come from where? Mount Sinai. That's where God told them, this is how you should construct your tabernacle. These are the Ten Commandments. This is how life amidst you should look. And when following Jesus got hard for them, and when it got hard coupled with little tangible benefit, well, they understandably just wanted something tangible to put their hands on. And so they wanted to go back. But Hebrews is saying through that example, look at what you want to go back to. If you try to go back, you may end up getting to put your hands on things you can see and feel, but you will not be able to approach God. Those things are a shadow of God. And they're a beautiful shadow of God. Yes, learn from them, but don't confuse the shadow for the real deal that is casting the shadow. Those things do not mediate God's true presence. So that's where the author takes it for the very first readers he had in that first century Greco-Roman context. So what does it look like for us? Well, I think it's not too far away. I think for me, I can say that when following Jesus gets hard, and when there seems to be little tangible benefit, little things I can see and feel and put my hands on, what I want to do is to find things that I can see and touch, and grab a hold of, and ask those things to mediate God's presence to me. Now for us, I think probably for most of us, it's not like the first readers of Hebrews, those Old Testament forms of religion that are so attractive to us. But let me give us a couple of examples that I think do perhaps apply to at least myself and maybe to you also. So example number one, money. I think money is one of our tangible mediators, or it's one of the things we turn to tangibly mediate to us God's presence. It's something you can feel, something you can see, and I think most importantly, it is something you can count. I remember the first time I met with a financial planner, and he asked me the question, what is your worth? And I was taken aback. I'd never heard this language before, and I was, you know, thinking existentially, like, oh, I mean, I don't know how to define that. What he was asking for was a number, right? We actually use that language that you can count with money your worth, right? That is part of our vocabulary. And so money has this tangible countability, right? You can number it. And with it comes, I think, also this clamorous promise of the big and grand life. That's why we call it the almighty dollar. It promises that something bigger than what we currently have. I saw evidence of this. It was a funny story. A few months ago, I was in the Jewel downtown. I think that'd be the River North neighborhood, I think, or Gold Coast. Anyway, the Jewel downtown. And I walked in there with a friend, and it was packed. There, right in the beginning, there was this huge line. And we were like, what's that line for? And noticed it was a line going up to the lotto ticket machine. So that day, it was Mega Millions. And I think the sign, if I remember right, said $999 million. And you got to believe it, there was a line to buy tickets for the Mega Millions. So my friend and I overheard this one lady we were passing. She was an employee there at Jewel. She said out loud, she said, man, I need to get in line and get me one of those tickets because that'll keep me out of the casino. And anyway, and then we all laughed, those of us who were around it. And another guy chimed in. He said, I need to get one of those tickets for my mother to keep her out of the casino. And of course, this was a funny joke. But I think as good jokes often do, it told some truth about the cultural moment that we were all in there. That one way or another, at the machine or at the casino, this was something we wanted to get our hands on. This was something we were willing to make sacrifices at the altar of. And why are we willing to do that? Because we believe it can mediate, if I could put it this way, mediate divine presence. Or if you don't believe in a God, it can mediate something bigger than life. Dare I call it meaning. So I think that's one example. Something as crude as money, we can turn to as a mediator of divine presence. Let me give a second example of something we might consider more pure, and that is morality. So I think morality is defined differently depending on who you are for different ones of us. If you're older generations, kind of the greatest generation, as we call them, defined morality and would use that term as keeping with a moral code, right? As working hard, as faithfulness to God, to family, to nation. Baby boomers tend not to use those categories, but talk about it more as doing great things, right? Succeeding in work, succeeding in family, doing great things in terms of charity. Younger generations don't like those categories, but have, I would say, their own moral categories, even though we don't use those words morals. It's things like being authentic, right, of living and let live. But however it is defined, whichever one of those, or maybe it's a different sort of moral landscape in your own assessment of the world, however it is defined, I think in each of those cases, it is, friends, the same story. What we do is we adopt some standard of how life ought to be. We tell ourselves that we, through a series of backflips, I think we all fail even our own moral standards, but through a series of backflips, we convince ourselves that, well, we're basically good with respect to that. We basically live and let live. We basically, you know, do our best at work or whatever it is with family. And then once we've convinced ourselves to that, we hold on to that thing. We grasp it. We look to it to mediate meaning to us, to mediate divine presence to us. So those are two examples, and honestly, the examples could be endless. Anything, as long as the day is long, anything in the created order we can take and try to turn into a mediator of divine presence. But whatever that is for you, whatever that is for me, Hebrews is saying, if you hold on to any mediator apart from Jesus, God remains unapproachable. You're left outside the door. It feels like it offers so much. There are in each of those things, right? There's money by itself is not an evil thing, right? Morality by itself is not an evil thing. Nothing in the created order by itself is evil. There is good and beauty and truth in all of it. But we see those little moments and try to capture them as if those moments of the creation could themselves usher us through the door. But Hebrews is saying, if you depend on those things to mediate, the door remains closed. God remains unapproachable. But the good news for you, the good news for me is that Hebrews is saying that is not where you have come. So where have you come instead? Well, Hebrews rapid fire, it gives some of the highlights of the place to which you have come. And notice it's using past tense. The author wants you to imagine yourself already there. It is a bit like a travel brochure, right? Look at the pictures of where you're going. Imagine yourself already being there. And as we'll talk about in a few moments, in some senses, you are actually already there. It gives eight reasons, eight snapshots of this place where you are going, the place that you have come to. The first three are identifiers. This is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zion was that place that King David captured and turned into his capital. It's where his son Solomon built the temple. And so it was the political and the religious center for God's people in the Old Testament. But that city is not the one to which we have come. It is a symbol of the one we have come to, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place not where God's presence is symbolized in a physical temple, but it is the actual presence of God. It's where God actually lives. And the only way we can possibly have any picture of this is to use earthly symbols of it. So after giving those three identifiers, Hebrews goes through five descriptors of who lives there. As is true for any place in our world, it's who lives there makes up its most valuable assets, right? What's the neighborhood that you live on? What's the block that you live on? Well, the greatest thing about that block, the greatest thing about that neighborhood, the greatest thing about our city of Chicago, about Oak Park, and about Austin, it's the residents. What a wealth that is. Cities are defined primarily by who resides there. And so he says, first, it is the innumerable angels in festal gathering. What does that mean? Angels represent God's presence, right? You see, all the way in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are walking out of the garden, if they look back, they see angels guarding God's presence. Well, these angels here, they are not guarding God's presence. They're not standing at the door keeping it shut. No, what they are doing is celebrating God's presence. They are dancing in the presence and welcoming all to join them in. Second, it describes that in the city is the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. So who's this? Well, it is everyone that God has adopted into his family. Everyone described as firstborn. That is the one in the ancient world who would have ownership of the household, who has full access to the home, full access to the household, full access to the Heavenly Father. Friends, this is saying you are enrolled in the census of this city. This is your city. You are part of what makes it great. You are in that family album. You are enrolled in it, and your page is there to stay. It then describes another one who is in that city, and it just flat out says, God, the judge of all. Directly, know the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, but God himself is in the city. We'll come back to this, but this is the same God whose voice was heard at Mount Sinai and terrified everyone at that scene, standing right there in the city. It moves on to say the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This again refers to us. The repetition is as if to say, yeah, you really are in this city. And it's because of Jesus' perfect ministry that you actually fit perfectly with your city. This is not a place where you will fit out of home. Because Jesus' ministry on your behalf, you're part of what makes this city great. And then finally, the climax of this list of sort of eight reasons to go to the heavenly city, it is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The countdown to the city's crowning glory, because he is the city's greatest treasure. And why? Because without him, there would be no city like this. It's because of him that even such a city where angels, God, and the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve can all live together, it is because of him that this city, this place is possible. So how does that heavenly city compare with the earthly mountain? Well, at Mount Sinai, God's presence is feared and it's unapproachable. In the heavenly city, God's presence is celebrated and completely approachable. How is that possible? Is it that there is a different kind of God who lives in the heavenly city? Well, no, that is not the case. It is the same God in the heavenly Zion as at Sinai. So what's the difference? Well, the rest of the passage explains this, and it's basically this, that God is going to shake things up. This image of shaking, it comes from the prophet Haggai 2. It was the Old Testament lesson we heard Kathleen read. God promises he's going to build in this passage, it's after the exile, the people have come back, the temple was destroyed, and they're building version 2 of the temple. And God says to the oldest people who were there, who remember what the first temple, what Solomon's temple looked like, they're like, how does this compare? It's a faint shadow of what was there before. You might be disheartened at this, but he actually says, fear not, I'm going to build a greater temple. And he says, yet once more, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. In other words, I will turn the created order inside out. And what will be the result? Well, the treasures, he uses this image, the treasures will shake out of all the nations, and they will fill up a new house of the Lord with glory. I picture with that image, like a kid Christmas morning shaking their stocking, trying to get the treasures out for them to enjoy. Now, being shaken is an unsettling experience, literally. I don't know if you've ever experienced an earthquake. So the first time I experienced it, it was June of 2000. I had just moved to Turkey. I got a job there teaching at a university in Istanbul, and it was during my first week there. I was starting the job in a few months and was enrolled in a language school to try to get some basic functional Turkish before I started teaching, which was going to be in English. So I was going to language school, and then the only people I knew, this married couple in Turkey, they asked me to house sit for them while they were gone on vacation. So I was in this house sleeping all by myself and was startled awake in the middle of the night by these lateral movements, this lateral shaking. I'd never experienced anything like this before. Grew up in Texas, lived in New Jersey and Chicago. This was not in my familiar territory. My bed, I remember this metal bed was like screeching as it was with each shake jostled across the floor, and I was slowly moving across toward the center of the room, just sitting on my bed. I think it lasted 20 seconds. It felt like much longer than that. So when it stopped, I didn't know what to do. About a minute later, I hear a projected voice coming from the speakers on the minarets of the mosques that were around me. My 3 days worth of Turkish did not enable me to understand a single word of what they said. So I was like, wow, I don't know what to do. I mean, maybe this was, it's dangerous, get out of your house, sleep in the streets tonight. So I got dressed, I went out to the street. I didn't see any lights on. I didn't see a single individual out there. It's like nothing had happened. So after hanging outside for about 10 minutes and feeling no more tremors, I thought, well, I guess I should go back in and try to go back to sleep. That did not happen. I could not fall back asleep that night because I'm a person who has come to depend on, to take for granted the stability of the earth. I know with multiple experiences, by year four in Turkey, I didn't take that as for granted. But at that point, I was a person who took for granted the stability of the earth. And when you take for granted the stability of something, and that thing is shaken, you fear that everything may collapse. I remember telling a friend early on, I was fearful, it wasn't just that night, for nights. And I told a friend who had actually done earthquake relief in İzmit, Turkey, where so many people had died just a few years before I was there. I said, maybe I should go run and get in the refrigerator. And because that's a stable thing that could support me. He said, no. When these buildings collapsed, it wasn't like cement slab, refrigerator, cement slab, refrigerator, cement slab, refrigerator, and all the way up. It was slab, slab, slab, slab, slab. So I found no comfort in what my friends told me. The refrigerator even wasn't going to be a stable thing. When the ground you are on shakes, there's danger of everything collapsing. Now, Hebrews says that there will be divine shaking of the created order. And I don't have to tell you that that is language of divine judgment. The shaking makes everything that is shoddy collapse, right? This is the kind of language used at Mount Sinai. But you see in verses 28 and 29, and this is the surprise of this whole shaking, the divine shaking is not meant to lead people to fear. In Haggai 2, God said, don't fear because I'm going to shake. And here it says, I'm going to shake, and so what should the result be? Grateful and worship. Well, how could that be, right? If we're honest, I think if we have eyes to really see the reality around us, and not just around us, but in us, we know that the ways that we have built things, life as we know it, it is shoddy. It can fall down. It can collapse. And it certainly cannot stand up to divine shaking, right? Even the test of things in this world, money proves collapsible. It's shoddy. My morality, I could never murder someone, I think. Put me in the right circumstance, let's see what happens, right? I could never do this. Put me in a different circumstance, we'll see what happens, right? All of life as we know it is shoddy. It cannot withstand divine shaking by itself. So God's shaking of something is to receive with gratitude and worship. Why? Well, it's for one reason, and this is the reason that Hebrews has been talking about for 12 chapters straight. It is because we in our created order have a mediator, Jesus. He's one who was actually not kept himself at arm's length, but was actually born into the created order. He himself took on the full shoddiness and shakeability of the created order and died into it, even in our shoddy injustice, right? And he rose in a resurrected form of that order, right? Same dead body that was shoddy. He rose in that resurrected new body in a way that was actually unshoddy, in a way that was stable and unshakable and eternal. And what that means is that everyone, everything that he redeems is not shaken into collapse. But to use that imagery of Hebrews 2, is shaken into an eternal glory, is shaken into that space, that new heavens, that new earth, that what's called here in Hebrews a heavenly city, a recreation of life as we know it, that takes with it all the good and the beauty and the truth of life as we know it into that redeemed place to live with God eternally. I've been thinking about, as meditating on this passage this week, this one essay by C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. If you love The Chronicles, read The Weight of Glory. Actually, you may not like it if you love The Chronicles, because it's very different, but it's my favorite thing that he's written. It's short, The Weight of Glory. And in that, he writes about how things in our present world have a relationship with things in the next one. And he talks about how your experiences in this life of work, of friendship, of school, of your city, of Chicago, of politics even. We just had our mayoral elections and trustee elections in Oak Park. of family, even of your own frail bodies, that there is beauty and truth and glory to be found in it all. And Lewis says when we find these tangible moments, right, these tangible moments of truth and beauty and glory, what do we want to do with it? We want to hold on to it. We want to go back to it. But he says, even if you could go back to it, you actually would not be able to grasp onto it. Those moments of truth and beauty and glory that speak of something greater, that speak of a world we don't fully know and live in, those are elusive. And so we just find ourselves longing for it. We go through life with what he calls our lifelong nostalgia, this desire to be one with the beauty as we experience it, one with the truth, one with the acceptance we can feel from others, one with whatever that things that screams, this is life to us. We have this lifelong nostalgia. Now, if you try to take hold of that directly, it's elusive. You'll discover that it is actually collapsible. You will collapse holding on to it, and you're going to bring that thing down with you. By itself, it is shakable. By itself, you plus that thing remain outside the door, right? That's the irony of Mount Sinai. It's something that can be touched, but it's not something you can actually get directly. But the existence of the heavenly city, this is what Lewis writes. He says what that means is that our lifelong nostalgia that we live with, it's not mere neurotic fancy, but it's actually the truest index of our real situation. To be at last summoned inside will be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. The heavenly city means that the lifelong nostalgia means that all that you and our city and the whole creation groan for and cry out for, that is not some neuroses. It's not some neurotic fancy of something that cannot be. But it means that there is an answer to it that God has promised. And so friends, as Hebrews would urge us, do not try to recreate the Sinai experience. Don't trust in the tangible things that you can touch and see and manipulate. Those things can be shaken. Rather, receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Trust in the one you cannot presently see or touch. He doesn't belong to the plane of our existence, but he died to redeem it, to restore it, to claim it for himself and for his glories. And this is why Hebrews can say to you, right now you have come to the city of the living God. Right now you have come to that promise. Right now you are citizens of his presence. That is where you belong. And that gives meaning to everything, all struggles, all work, all family, all relationships, all suffering that we experience, because you are living through that as citizens of his heavenly kingdom, and he will shake it out into glory. So look to him and trust in the one mediator who sits at his right hand, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.